This will be Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, or subtitled Principles of Biblical Hermeneutics, and this will be part 8. Again, the text for this series has been 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, which again says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Thus far, I've addressed 5 principles of biblical hermeneutics. Number 1, to know the word, you must first know the author of the entire word. Number 2, you must be in good standing with the author of the entire word. Number 3, the Bible must be approached as the inspired word of God. Number 4, the Bible must be approached with an open and inquisitive mind. And number 5, to accurately study the Bible, one must be familiar with the entire Bible through daily readings of the Bible. Now, quickly before moving on to principle number 6, this last week I received another email relative to something I've shared with you in previous messages, when we discussed the biblical and scientific evidences of the Bible's divine inspiration. And so I thought I'd share this with you as well. In Hebrews 11:12, in speaking of Abraham's descendants, it makes mention of the fact that both the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashores are innumerable. And we discussed, when discussing particularly the stars, in speaking about this, the innumerability of the stars in the sky, we discussed how before the advent of the telescope, how for years, quote-unquote, scientists of the day challenged that idea that the stars in the sky were innumerable, and they simply counted the stars that they could see with the naked eye. Now, the Bible says, both Old and New Testament alike, that both the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore is innumerable. And I don't think that anyone, although they've challenged the innumerability of the stars in the sky up until, again, the advent of the telescope, I don't think anyone has ever challenged the fact that the sand of the seashore cannot be numbered. Well, guess what? The latest estimate on the stars, according to this email that was sent to me, is that they number even more than the sands on the seashore. This is an article from news.telegraph.co. Do you know what CO stands for? I'm trying to figure out what CO would stand for. .UK. It's from the United Kingdom. Oh, instead of com, it's CO. Okay. So it's news.telegraph.co.uk. An article entitled "More Stars Than the Grains of Sand" by David Derbyshire, science correspondent. And this was originally written on 7/23/2003. So just last Wednesday. In fact, I think I've got it Wednesday or at least by Thursday. Here's what the article says. Quote, "There are 10 times as more stars in the night sky." Think God knew what he was talking about? "There are 10 times more stars in the night sky than grains of sand in the world's deserts and beaches." Not only the beaches, I missed this in this article when I read it the first couple times, the deserts and the beaches, scientists say. Astronomers have worked out that there are 70,000 million, or 7 followed by 22 zeros, stars, visible from the Earth. I wonder what you might see if you took that same those same telescopes to Mars. So we're just talking about from the perspective of the Earth, through telescopes. The total is said to be the most accurate, don't miss the next word, estimate, yet of the number of stars. Dr. Simon Driver, who led the study at the Australian National University, said, quote, unquote, "Even for a professional astronomer used to dealing in monster numbers, this is mind-boggling," end of quote, within a quote. "Without a telescope, it is only possible to see around 5,000 stars from the darkest places of the Earth and just 100 in the middle of a large city," of course, because of the lights of a city. Rather than count the stars one by one, Dr. Driver and colleagues from the Royal Observatory, Edinburgh, Johns Hopkins University, Baltimore, St. Andrews University, and the University of New South Wales counted all of the galaxies in one small region of the universe close to the Earth. By measuring the brightness of each galaxy, the team were able to, don't miss the next word, estimate how many stars it contained and extrapolated, is that how you pronounce that? Extrapolated, I know that didn't sound right, for the entire night sky. That's some of my cowboy upbringing doesn't catch up with some of those harder words. Extrapolated for the entire night sky, which is another just point that they're estimating. And again, only from the advantage of, or the advantage point, or the vantage point, excuse me, of the Earth. I mean, that's all they've got available to them. And it goes on, the findings were presented yesterday at a meeting of the International Astronomical Union of Sydney, end of quote, of that article. And so, once again, science is, again, catching up with God. And even though it's never been questioned that the sands of the seashore cannot be numbered, now they're finally saying that the stars are as innumerable and even more so than the sands of the seashore and all of the deserts as well. How amazing. I don't know about you, but I think that Yahweh was a better scientist than all of the scientists that have ever been put together. In fact, he authored the original manual or primer on science. And everything else that man writes that's accurate and true is simply an elaboration upon that basic manual. Anything in contradiction, as the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, is simply, quote, science falsely so-called, end of quote. Our God is the author, not only of His Word, He is the author of all science, because He created the universe from where science originates. All right, now, back with having gone through that, back to the principles of biblical hermeneutics. Principle number 6, as we move on the surface may appear to be the same as principle number 5. However, as hopefully you'll see, there is a difference between the two of them. Principle number 5 is, again, to accurately study the Word of God, we must be familiar, at least to some degree, with the entire Word, and hopefully to an ever-increasing degree or as time goes on. That's principle number 5. Principle number 6 is derived from Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard Version, and should already be very familiar to everyone here and anyone who's been on the tape ministry for any length of time. We won't turn to it, but Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard Version, you should all already know it, says, the sum of God's Word is truth. Now, the King James puts it completely different than that. It says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Now, because there is such a variance between those two versions, I thought I should at least address it for a little bit here. So you may go back and you may say, well, I think the King James has that translation better rendered than the New American Standard. Well, let's talk about it. The Hebrew word roshay is accurately translated either beginning or sum. Both are accurate. Now, it's translated beginning more often than it is sum, but they're both accurate translations. And both statements, therefore, as rendered in the King James and as rendered in the New American Standard, are therefore biblically accurate. One may not be, and one obviously cannot be, an accurate representation of what God intended in that verse, but both are still accurate statements, because that's what the Hebrew word, roshay, can be interpreted either way. And so both statements are biblically accurate. Yahweh is true, is He not? From the beginning, right? Is He not? From the beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that not true? Now keep in mind what I've already shared with you. In the beginning, time, God, force, created energy, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Not only is He true from the beginning, He's scientifically accurate from the beginning as well. And it's also accurate that the sum of God's Word is truth. That's a principle of biblical hermeneutics, even if that wasn't the intent of the psalmist in Psalms 119, verse 160. So, it matters not, my point being, it matters not whether that's an accurate representation. People could argue, I think, both perspectives from a translation or interpretation position, but it doesn't matter. The point is, the principle of what's found in that statement in the New American Standard is a principle of biblical hermeneutics, even if that wasn't the intent that God had with that particular verse. Yeah, but then isn't this principle the same as principle number 5 then? Well, yes and no. Yes, the entirety of God's Word is truth from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21. As David put it, every word of God is purified 7 times. So yes, his word is true from the beginning to the end. But my use of the statement, the sum of God's word is truth for principle number 6, is in reference not to the entirety of God's word, as the last principle was, but for individual subjects or doctrines. In other words, as I've often pointed out, to understand Yahweh's will on any particular subject or doctrine in the Bible, to understand God's will. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't understand a part of His understanding, have some understanding of His from any one particular verse or passage, but to understand God's entire will on any one particular subject or doctrine in the Bible, one must consider all, or the sum of what Yahweh has to say on that particular doctrine or subject. And I cannot begin to stress the importance of this particular principle. I suspect that more false doctrine can be laid at the feet of people who have failed to apply this principle than probably anything else, other than possibly not considering the context of a particular statement in the Bible. And we'll look more at that as we go on. And I'm not so sure that even that compares to not taking the sum of God's word. The false doctrine can be laid at the feet of that error. A classic example of this probably, or I should say the classic example, I guess it depends on who's saying it, but for me, the classic example of this probably concerns what the Bible has to say, or the sum of what Yahweh has to say about judging. And I use this one to begin with because I think we'll all relate to this one. Non-Christians and Christians alike are often heard quoting Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, which says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." But is that an accurate representation of what Yahweh has to say and therefore wants us to understand about judging? Or is it just a handy statement upon which people have chosen to hang their hats so that they won't have to have their ways scrutinized? Well, anyone who knows anything about the Bible or Yahweh's position on judging, you know that it's the latter. It's just a handy peg, if you will, on their wall to hang their hat. People who use Matthew chapter 7:1 in that fashion are simply people who could really care less about what Yahweh's will is concerning the subject of judging in His Word. And the proof for that is evident in that you will never hear those same people who use Matthew 7:1 in that fashion, you'll never hear them quote John chapter 7 and verse 24, which says, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Or read the context of Matthew chapter 7:1, which we'll get to when we get to the principle concerning context. The fact is, if those who are heard to quote Matthew chapter 7:1 were truly interested in Yahweh's will on the matter, and if they were going to quote one statement from the Bible that best sums up Yahweh's will on judging, it wouldn't be Matthew 7:1, judge not. It would be John chapter 7 and verse 24, judge righteously. We're not commanded not to judge anywhere in the Bible. We're commanded to judge righteously when the sum of God's Word, not just one verse taken out of context, is considered on this issue. Now, is Matthew 7:1 alone true? Well, sure it is. But it's an incomplete truth without the rest of what the Word has to say about judging, and therefore, alone, it does not reflect Yahweh's will on judging. In fact, without the sum of Yahweh's will on judging, when used alone, Matthew chapter 7:1 is actually used to subvert Yahweh's will on the matter. Here's another example, and such examples are absolutely endless, because who knows how many doctrines there are out there that have been based on only a portion of God's Word or a portion of God's will on the matter. But here's another one. The doctrine of once saved, always saved is another classic example of selective Bible study. Are there verses or passages that alone appear to teach that once a person is saved, he's always saved? Well, of course there are. There wouldn't be so many people teaching that doctrine today. One of their favorites is John chapter 10, for example, in verses 28 and 29, where it says, And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In other words, once they're in the Father's hand, no one can pluck them out. They're safe. And then there's, of course, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, in particular verses 38 and 39, where it says, For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Yeshua our Lord. End of quote. Amen. The congregation would say. But is that the sum or just part of what God has to say on the issue? Well, anyone not bent on protecting some sacred denominational doctrine knows that there are other scriptures on this particular issue that must be considered in order to glean Yahweh's will instead of our own on this particular matter. Like, how about Hebrews 6, 4 through 6? It says, For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, and don't miss that it's a completely fallen away state in this particular instance, to renew them. It is impossible, it's saying, to renew such a person again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. No question that's dealing with Christian people. Now, I've heard people try to explain it away that was trying to protect their sacred doctrine and say that it's talking about pigs here. Somehow this is all involved with pigs. Doesn't work that way. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, where it says, For if we sin willfully, or better really translated or understood to mean, or while sinning willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And then there's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, and the last instructions to the seven churches of Asia in Revelations 2 and 3, one of which discusses people's names being blotted out or erased from the book of life. Well, they get their names put into the book of life when they are saved in Yeshua the Christ. This verse talks about people having their names then erased from the book of life. And there's many, many, many more scriptures on this issue as well. So what's the sum of God's will on this issue? John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, and and Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39. And then these verses, they seem to be contradicting one another. Well, keep this in mind, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later. But just because at some point in our lives we're not able to harmonize them doesn't mean they cannot be harmonized. But they can be. So what's the sum? Taking all that God has to say on it rather than just what we would like it, how we would like it to be. It's a great doctrine. Once saved, always saved. Man, I talk about a license to do anything I want to do. I'm still going to make it. That's a comfortable doctrine. But what's the sum? When we take all that he has to say on this issue, what's the sum of God's will on this issue? Well, it's obviously not once saved, always saved. But instead, it's eternal security. And those two terms are often used interchangeably. They're not necessarily one and the same. They are not one and the same. Instead of once saved, always saved, it's eternal security. That is, so long as we are in Christ to begin with. And what's most interesting or ironic is that most people who teach once saved, always saved, the biggest majority of them, aren't even in Christ to begin with. They haven't even got it yet, let alone going to keep it forever no matter what. And so long, not only that we be in Christ, so long as we remain in Christ. Here it is, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. And then it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, we not only must be in Christ, and there's only two passages in the Bible that tell us how to do that. There's other passages that tell us how to get Christ in us. But only Romans 6, 3 and 4 and Galatians 3, 26 and 27 describe how we get into Christ. We must be first, but we must be first in Christ, and then we must walk after the flesh, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, or in other words, continue in Christ. So the sum of God's Word, again, is the only way that we'll glean the truth on that matter, and that is eternal security, not once saved, always saved. Kind of reminds me, talking about needing all that's said on a subject, kind of reminds me of the hospital that posted a notice in the nursing quarters that saying, remember, the first 5 minutes of a human being's life are the most dangerous. To which a nurse pinned underneath the following, the last five are pretty risky too. Now, there may be a lot of danger in those first 5 minutes, but there's at least for some people, there's a lot of danger involved in the last five as well, and what follows afterwards. It's the sum. The point being, the sum of God's Word is truth. And you've heard it many times before. I guarantee you're going to hear it from me many times in the future because it's such an absolutely important principle when studying the Word of God. The same thing that occurs with judging and eternal security occurs with who knows how many other doctrines. But most tragic is that most of modern Christendom breaks this particular principle even as it concerns the doctrine of salvation in Christ. I know, because I once was guilty of doing so myself, and some of you were as well. Well, much, and I'm going to put quotes around it this time, for the very reason that they break this principle on this particular doctrine, I have to put quotes around Christendom. Much of quote-unquote Christendom limits their doctrine on the biblical plan of salvation to John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should have eternal life, should not perish, but have everlasting life. But is that the only thing that's required of us for our initial salvation in Christ through his blood atoning sacrifice? No. And therefore, other segments of Christendom employ Romans 10, 9, and 10, for example, that says that if you confess with your mouth Yeshua is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. End of quote. But is that all that's required of us for salvation in Christ? No. And therefore, other segments of Christendom employ Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. That's where Christ said, I tell you that unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. End of that quote. But is that all that's required of us for salvation in Christ? Well, some would say yes, as I once would have, and some of you would have. But others would say no, because that is not yet the sum of what Yahweh requires in His Word on this subject. And keep this in mind. What matters is not where some man, church, or denomination draws the line, but where Yahweh draws the line. And that can only be found with the sum of His Word on any particular subject. Stated just as clearly, and I know that all of you already know this, but for the sake of those in the tape ministry, if you'll bear with me, stated just as clearly as John 3:16, Romans 10:9 and 10, and Luke 13:3, we have Yeshua's own words on the subject in Mark chapter 16, 15, and 16. Mark's account of the Great Commission, where he said, go into the whole world, preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And we also have Peter's obedience to that very commission, as you would expect him to have done, in Acts 2:38, where he commanded, repent, commanded those who had already exhibited faith in Christ, and he said, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How tragic. Even when it comes to salvation, people have chosen to follow only portions of the Word instead of the sum of God's will on this particular subject. And therefore, for such people, that even their salvation is incomplete, or to put it bluntly, they do not yet even have salvation. Because salvation has to be complete. It's only when it's complete that we contact the blood of Christ. And so, not only is it incomplete, they don't even have it yet. As it concerns salvation and many other doctrines, many people today who call themselves Christians are described perfectly by the prophet Isaiah in this regard. Turn with me. We haven't turned to any passages yet. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, and just verse 13. We're going to look at this passage a little bit more closely as we get into one of the other principles in this series. But just verse 13 at this point. Listen to what it says. Excuse me. But the word of Yahweh was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. And then listen to this. Here a little, and there a little. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. It says that their doctrine was based precept upon precept, line upon line, and specifically the explanation is here a little and there a little, that they might fall and be broken and taken captive. Here a little and there a little is the description of what so much church doctrine is based upon. Here a little and there a little, instead of the sum of God's Word. Now, if you're going to seek, excuse me, for Yahweh's will on any particular doctrine, you're going to need a means to be able, or a means of looking up all that Yahweh has to say on any and every subject. None of us have His Word down so well, and never will, that we can automatically say, just give a list of scriptures on any particular doctrine and say, here's the entirety of what God says. So we're going to need some kind of tool to help us. And thank God in this generation, in this day and age, we've been given some tremendous tools to help us in studying from different perspectives. But in this particular area, we need one that can provide us all that Yahweh has to say on a particular doctrine. And for that reason, I strongly recommend that you purchase an Englishman's Concordance in addition to your Strong's Concordance, which I suspect probably most of you already have. Again, I recommend that you purchase an Englishman's concordance in addition to your Strong's concordance, because with a Strong's concordance alone, a person can only look up a word or phrase as it has been translated into English. However, with an Englishman's concordance using Strong's numbering system, and therefore you're going to need a Strong's concordance in order to use Englishman's, but with an Englishman's concordance using Strong's numbering system, a person is able to look up any Hebrew or Greek word or phrase, no matter how many different ways it's been translated into English. Therefore, you're able to be exhaustive on any particular subject or doctrine. In other words, the Englishman's Concordance provides you the means to look up every passage in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that uses a word or phrase, whereas, again, Strong's doesn't allow you to do that unless you already know all of the English words that a particular Hebrew or Greek word has been translated into. And therefore, and I've said this before, next to the Bible, I believe that Englishman's Concordance is probably your most important study aid, because it gives you the opportunity to at least try to be exhaustive on any particular doctrine that you're studying. Additionally, don't forget, in trying to be exhaustive, don't forget to also employ your cross-references, either the ones automatically in your study Bible or the ones you've added yourself. Don't forget to employ your cross-references that may not actually employ the word that you're studying, but that still provide pertinent information relative to the subject you're studying. There's going to be lots of verses that concern a particular subject that may not use the word. And so, employ your cross-references too. And by the way, it's almost endless what you can do with cross-references, because you cross-reference from, let's say, Acts 7:21 to the cross references back to Isaiah 30:33, just picking numbers off the top of my head. Well, guess what? At Acts 30:33, which is a cross reference to Isaiah 30:33, which is a cross reference of Acts 7:21, obviously there's some pertinence there between the two. Well, then possibly cross references of Isaiah, whatever the verse was, may also, the cross-references for that verse may have something pertinent for your study as well. And every cross-reference from all of those cross-references, and so you can see it just becomes a very expansive means of studying the Scriptures and a way to determine God's will, the entirety of His understanding or what He intends for us to understand on any particular subject. All right, with all of that, I can't emphasize again the importance of the sum of God's will on the matter. But having said that, let's move on to principle number 7, which is essentially part and parcel of principle number 6. Nevertheless, I've chosen to separate these two principles into two distinct principles in order to better emphasize the particular point for this principle. Principle number 7 is harmonize. Do not pit Scripture against Scripture. Those who form their doctrine as described by Isaiah, as here a little and there a little, instead of gleaning the sum of Yahweh's will on any particular subject, will inevitably find themselves pitting Scripture against Scripture. The best example of this tragic propensity toward skewing the Word of God brings us back to the doctrine of salvation, particularly as it concerns baptism. You know, I couldn't number the times that I've heard someone say, yeah, but John 3:16 or Acts 16:31 or Romans 10:9-10 doesn't say anything about baptism. I couldn't begin to number in the 30 years that I've been serving Christ, 30 or more years, that I've been serving Christ, sharing the gospel with others, that I have heard somebody say using those very verses or others, yeah, but John 3:16, Romans 10:9-10, or whatever, doesn't say anything about baptism. Now note, they aren't saying that Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, or and 1 Peter 3:21. don't exist. They're not saying that at all, that they aren't in the Bible. That's very important to catch that. They aren't saying that. No, they are just pitting their favorite scriptures, that is, their man-made doctrine based upon a select number of favorite passages, against Bible doctrine based upon the sum of Yahweh's will in the matter. You know, it'd be one thing to say, I don't know where you get that, preacher, but that's not even in the Bible. And if that was the case, then they'd have an argument. But they're not saying that. They're just pitting other scripture against other scripture. I hope you can see that. And therefore, they have metaphorically and for all practical purposes removed, eliminated, excised those verses from their Bibles. No, they're still, yes, they're still there. But for all practical purposes, they've just removed them. Because they said, these scriptures don't say that, so these scriptures can't mean what they say. You ever done that? I've done it. All of the problems involved with these principles are easy to fall into. And if you don't remember anything else from this sermon, this message, remember this. One scripture never trumps or negates another scripture. One scripture never negates or trumps another scripture. Or even a greater number of scriptures never negates another scripture. You can't say, well, there's more scriptures on this on this side of the issue than there are over on this side of the issue, therefore we can throw these out. It just doesn't work that way. They are all inspired scripture that provide a portion of God's will to us, and therefore all scripture must be harmonized. By the way, they already are harmonized, whether we figured it out yet or not. But they must be harmonized, not pitted against each other. Furthermore, people who argue against baptism because it's not mentioned in all the scriptures pertaining to salvation certainly do not apply the same standard to other doctrines. Say, like the what's the doctrine of prayer, or what's required for prayer. I think I've shared these with you before, but let me do so again for this particular message. For example, it's generally understood and accepted that in order to have our prayers answered, we must ask, according to James chapter 4 and verse 2. But is that all that's required? I just have to ask? That's all James 4, 2 says. No, but it's generally understood and accepted that in order to have our prayers answered, we must ask, James chapter 4, 2, in the name of the Savior, John 14, 13 through 14, believing, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22, without doubting, James chapter 1 and verse 6, according to God's will, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, with pure motives and not for our own pleasures, James chapter 4 and verse 3. I mean, there may be some neophytes in Christianity that haven't gone through the Bible yet to know that, but otherwise people accept that it takes all of that. It takes the sum of God's will on prayer in order for us to have our prayers answered. Just because I believe and I ask for something, I'd like a Mercedes, doesn't mean I get it. You know, was God a liar? It said, if I believe and I ask. Well, yes, it does. But there's a lot more that's required in order for prayer to be answered as well. It must not be for my own selfish pleasures, and it must be according to His will, so forth and so on. In other words, there's not one verse or passage of Scripture that contains all that is required for our prayers to be answered, and we understand that. And a person, therefore, must search for the sum of Yahweh's will as found in many passages in order to correctly ascertain the truth regarding prayer. Oh, I'm not. I don't believe I have to do it according to God's will because this passage over here in the Gospel says I only need to believe. You can't pit Scripture against Scripture on anything. All Scripture is inspired and helps us understand God's entire will on this subject. And the same is obviously true concerning salvation and, of course, any and all other biblical doctrines as well. People who are prone to go through the Bible, picking and choosing only what suits their denominational biases, remind me of the following story concerning three detectives. And I'll just read this to you. It goes like this. It said, three guys were pulled out of detective training for special attention because they were not very bright. The police chief was interrogating them to determine if they were smart enough to become detectives. If not, they couldn't continue with the training. Things had not gone well so far. To test their skills in recognizing a suspect, he shows the first detective a picture for 5 seconds and then hides it. This is your suspect. How would you recognize him? Is the question. The first guy answers, that's easy. We'll catch him fast because he has only one eye. The policeman says, that's because the picture only shows his profile. Slightly flustered by this ridiculous response, he flashes the picture for 5 seconds at the second guy and asks him, this is your suspect. How would you recognize him? The second guy laughs, rolls his eyes and says, he'd be too easy to catch because he only has one ear. The policeman angrily responds, what's the matter with you two? Of course he has only one eye and one ear, only one eye and one ear are showing because it's a picture of his profile. Is that the best answer you can come up with? Extremely frustrated at this point, he shows the picture to the third guy, and in a very testy voice asks, this is your suspect. How would you recognize him? He quickly adds, think hard before giving me a stupid answer. The guy looks at the picture intently for a moment and says, the suspect wears contact lenses. The policeman is surprised and speechless because he really doesn't know himself if the suspect wears contacts or not. Well, that is an interesting answer. Wait here for a few minutes while I check his file, and I'll get back to you on that. He leaves the room and goes into his office, checks the suspect's file in his computer, and comes back with a beaming smile on his face. Wow, I can't believe it. It's true. The suspect does, in fact, wear contacts. Good work. How were you able to make such an astute observation? Well, that's easy, the guy replied. He can't wear regular glasses because he only has one eye and one ear. All right, not the best illustration. But the fact is, the idea is that we can't look at just one picture, or we can't look at just one verse to get the sum of God's will on any particular subject or doctrine. But someone may ask, what about the doctrines that can't be harmonized or reconciled? You ever run across any of those? Doctrines in the Bible that you just can't seem to harmonize. In fact, doctrines that things that cannot seem to be harmonized, such as with the Bible's teaching on both the deity and the humanity of Yeshua. The Bible unquestionably teaches both of those irreconcilable ideas or concepts. That is, irreconcilable to the finite mind of man. But let's not be so arrogant to think that just because they're irreconcilable to us means that they're irreconcilable to God. If the Bible teaches something that we can't understand or harmonize, it doesn't give us the right to then throw out the whole idea, or to even take one side or extreme of what's found taught in the Scriptures on that issue. And that's normally. I mean, you've got both kinds of people out there. Those who say, well, that's irreconcilable, that's a contradiction, the Bible's wrong. Or you've got just as many and probably more people, especially within the churches, who say, that's irreconcilable, so I'm going to take this side of the issue, the side they probably prefer in the first place. Whether it be the deity of Christ or a position that of the humanity of Christ or from the position of the humanity of Christ that says he's just a God or was a good man or a prophet. Just because we can't reconcile the two doesn't give us the right to take one extreme or the other. Furthermore, it's no argument to declare that that's impossible. That's no argument, you know. I've heard that on the deity and humanity of Christ. That's impossible. How can he be praying to himself? That's impossible.
And that's their argument. And so they go with the humanity of Christ. Or a deity of Christ that's not the deity of Christ. Listen to me. What's impossible to us only demonstrates that we serve a God with whom nothing is impossible. Even such things as the immortality and immortality at the same time. That is totally irreconcilable for us. God's Word teaches both, so obviously it's not to God. He's a God with which nothing is impossible. Or here's another one, same area. Predestination and free choice, both which are taught in the Bible. If you're going to be honest with the Bible, there is no way around that. Both are taught in the Bible. But they're irreconcilable. Predestination throws out the possibility of free choice, and free choice throws out the possibility of predestination. Amen? Amen. From our perspective. But the Bible teaches both. It doesn't throw it out from God's perspective, because He was one inspired and teaches both in the Bible. And with that, we also don't have the right to explain it. You know, I've seen people that have come to that realization that they're both taught there, but they go this route. It doesn't give us then the right to explain it with an explanation not found in the Bible. For example, like the one I've often heard concerning predestination and free choice. That is that, now this isn't as common as the ones who want to take one extreme or the other. Within most of Christendom, you've got those who believe in predestination and those who believe in free choice. I used to be on the free choice side until I finally figured out the Bible teaches both. You know, I didn't like to admit that I didn't know how to explain it, but I finally thought, well, so what if I can't explain it? God's got it worked out. I just tell people I don't know how it works. Now, so more often than not, we've got people on one extreme or the other. But for the minority of people that finally have realized the Bible teaches both unquestionably, I've heard this explanation. And that is that Yahweh predestined us, but He wrote His Word so that we would think that we have free choice. Well, the Bible doesn't provide me that explanation, and therefore I don't have the right to use. Now, I can proffer that as a possible explanation, and it may be. But the fact is, nowhere does the Word say or even imply that. And, in fact, that particular explanation implies that Yahweh lied or misled us in His Word. I prefer to just say, Bible teaches both, and I don't know how it works. Shoot me. Ours, listen to me, ours is to attempt, and more often than not, probably will, if we are approaching the Bible with the right attitude, seeking God's direction and His Spirit to lead us and direct us into all truth, but ours is the attempt to harmonize the sum of God's Word, and leave what we cannot harmonize to Yahweh, who knows the beginning from the end. But never are we to pit Scripture against Scripture, and never does one or a number of Scriptures ever, ever trump another Scripture. Thus far, we'll conclude with this. 7 principles, we've added 2 more, of biblical hermeneutics for effective study of the Bible. Number 1, again, to know the Word, you must first know the author of the Word. And again, I can't emphasize the importance of that. That is the foundation. Number 2, we must be in good standing with Yahweh Almighty. Number 3, the Bible must be approached as the inspired Word of God. Number 4, the Bible must be approached with an open and inquisitive mind. Number 5, to accurately study the Bible, one must be familiar, at least to some extent, with the entire Bible through the daily readings of the Bible. Number 6, the sum of God's Word is truth. And number 7, we must harmonize. Never pit Scripture against Scripture. And there's more to come in the coming messages. Again, may God help us to apply these principles. that we would be men of God whom are studying His Word, looking for His will and not our own, that we might not only benefit ourselves, that we might not only ourselves draw closer to God, but that we might share accurately His Word with others as well, and lead them not only to a saving knowledge of Yeshua the Christ, but also to a greater understanding as they grow themselves in Christ. All right, with that, let us close this in prayer.